Well, good morning.
Good morning.
John chapter 12, if you'd like to turn there and follow in the scripture. And we'll begin to read, let's see, from verse 20, John 12. And there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. In truth I say to you, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him my Father will honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore stood by and heard, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Billy Sunday, the famous American evangelist, had 125 sermons. Whitfield and these men have probably about the same number of sermons, because they traveled. You know, Whitfield sometimes preached six times a day. And he kept moving, preaching the same message over and over again. Benjamin Franklin said he could always tell when Whitfield preached a new sermon, because it wasn't quite as smooth. Spurgeon had 3,000 sermons that he published. Of course, he was a pastor. He couldn't get by with 125 sermons, you know. It was hard. I don't know what I have. I haven't really counted, maybe 1,000 or so, but... And sometimes, you know, it's not a problem having to preach a sermon over. I read somewhere, though, that Spurgeon never, ever preached the same sermon twice. That made me feel bad. And then, I read something Spurgeon said about a certain sermon. He said, I've preached it at least 50 times. He said, if it's blessed by God in one place, why shouldn't it be blessed by God in another place? Which makes sense, of course. Made me feel a little better. I want to talk with the help of God about Joseph learning how to die to himself. Some of you may have heard this sermon before on a tape or wherever, but God laid it on my heart, so I'll preach it. By the way, I should say this. We've just listened to one of the greatest preachers in North America, as far as I'm concerned. He wouldn't say that about himself. But you'll probably go another 30 years before you hear one quite like our brother. His sermons are born in prayer, preached in prayer. I thank God so much for him. By the way, Joseph is a very clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to go into that or develop that. But many things that happened to Christ happened to Joseph, or happened to Joseph, happened to Christ. Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites. Then they sold him to Potiphar, and they wouldn't sell him for 20 pieces. I mean, they want to make some money on the deal. They probably sold him for 30. And when we get to him, we'll find out whether that really happened or not. And then he was 30 years of age when he began his public ministry. Jesus was 30 years of age when he began his. And there's quite a few things, like Joseph was hated by his brothers, and it says of Jesus that his brethren did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. Then they believed in him, but not until then. So many things similar. I'm not going to develop that. Jesus in Joseph, and that of course is true because in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says the Spirit of Christ was in all the Old Testament prophets. And sometimes people say, well, Jesus never preached against homosexuality. In fact, he did, because the Spirit of Christ was in Moses, who wrote about it. And so Christ spoke against it through Moses. And that's something we need to keep in mind. Now, Joseph, at age 17, as you know, was sold into slavery. And the first thing he had to do was die to his youth. 17 years old? Now, this is the plan of God. This was not something he chose. It was forced on him. But the big thing about it to me is this. He never ever complained. And one thing you read about Joseph all through these trials was this. The Lord was with him. God was with him. And he never seemed to complain. Very unusual. He learned to die to his youth. 17 years old. Sold as a slave. Somebody put it this way. On a team of 12, there were 12 sons to Jacob. On a team of 12, Joseph was the only one playing by the rules. But the great umpire of the universe, God himself, blew the whistle on him and gave him a 13-year penalty. I mean, that's what happened. That's what happened. He died to his youthful ambitions because he'd had visions and dreams at night of his coming greatness. You know, Churchill said in his early 20s, he said, he never used the word God. He just said that he thought, strongly felt, that destiny had planned that someday he should occupy a very large place in world affairs. And he did. And Joseph, because of these dreams he had, which made his brothers hate him with a passion, he knew something great was coming down the road. But he had to die to that because now he's a slave in a foreign land. He had to die to favoritism because, unfortunately, he was one of his father's favorites, and parents should never make that kind of mistake, but they did. And he had to die to that because now he's no longer a favorite. His boss, Potiphar, his name meant a fat bull, just in case you didn't know. And he was the chief of the executioners, and I mean, Joseph had to really walk a tight rope. No favoritism, whatever. He was a slave, and a duty's told or die. And that's how it was. He had to die to free him. See, in the land of Canaan, he could do what he pleased. And you take David as a shepherd over the sheep. I don't know how he managed to kill a lion and a bear at the same time. He must have had four arms, but he did somehow. And, of course, these men practiced. My son was in Ethiopia, and he said, you should see some of those people out in the open with a slingshot. They don't have this rubber kind. They have a thing that you wheel like this. He said, they could hit a nail, you know, at 100 yards almost. And I'm sure that Joseph was like that as well, and had lots of good experiences as a young man. And all of it came to a very sudden and unprepared. He had no idea that anything like this was going to happen to him. But I say again, he certainly never complained. He died to human love. His family did not love him. His father did, his mother, his brothers, they hated him. Apart from one of his brothers, they wanted really just to kill him. And they would have. But somebody, I think Judah, dreamed up the idea, hey, why should we kill him? Well, we can make a little money on him, you know? So they sold him for that reason. And then dipped his coat in blood and showed it to their dad and acted like a bunch of hypocrites for years. There's a verse, not just one, it occurs, the thought, maybe not the same exact word, occurs many, many times in the Bible, and it's this. If you roll a stone on somebody else, somebody will roll a stone on you. If you dig a pit for someone else to fall into, you'll fall into a pit yourself someday. Now it works on both sides of the ledger, because whatsoever good thing any man does, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or free. You do something good, somebody will do something good to you. It's a principle. You do something evil, somebody will do something evil to you. It's a principle. And God has made it very clear. I mean, that's a study. I'm sure I could find at least 50 texts in the Bible just elucidating that thing. These guys never thought of that. They maybe never knew it. They knew it later on. And when Joseph revealed himself to them, it says they were terrified in his presence. They didn't realize they were now in the situation that they put him in. And God works that out in a wonderful way. Okay, he had to die to a human love. His brothers hated him. He had to die to a marriage, which was so important in those days. As a slave, as far as he knew, he probably would never marry. And so he had to die to that thought. And then he had to die to his own country. Would you accept a program like this if God said to you, I have a work for you to do. It means you have to leave your country. You'll never return to your country except to bury your dad. And you'll never see any of your family for 20 years. Would you buy it? Well, that's what he had to do, whether he wanted to buy it or not. That's what he had to do. So he died to his own country. He had to die to his own customs. You know, I was on the Dulos ship at one time, and there were 35 nationalities on the ship, 350 people, and most of them were from rice-eating countries, and I ate so much rice, you know, I could long for a Western meal. There was, however, some help, because the people that cooked the bread on the ship, it was marvelous bread. I don't know where they got the recipe from. It was just, I just ate bread till I looked like a loaf of bread, you know. Rice, it's okay if I'm starving, I don't mind it. But if you put in a few raisins, I like it then. You know, raisin pudding? Yeah. Well, Joseph certainly had to die to what he was used to, the culture, the food, and all of that back home. Totally different in the land of Egypt. It was the leading country in the world at the time, and he had to learn in a hurry to get along with all these changes, dying to these things, to the glory of God. He had to die, I would think, to all spiritual fellowship back home. I'm sure they sat around the campfire, sang songs about God, and heard about God from their father and all this kind of thing. Now he's in a totally idol-worshipping nation. All of that is ended. Now we have all these conferences we can go to, and Bibles of every kind, and books, you know, by the hundreds and thousands. The Bible says, of making many books, there's no end. How much study is the weariness of the flesh? Anyway, they're there. There's good books, and there's books that aren't worth the power to blow them up. And some of them called Christian. I had a friend who went as a missionary to India. He was a big farmer in Saskatchewan. And he gets to India, and he sees a guy sitting in an acre field. He's got a little thing here, and he's digging out weeds with a little thing, you know, and it kind of blew him away, because he's used to these big machines we use in Canada, you know. And one day he went over to talk with one of these guys, and he said, I can show you how to do this in a lot better way. And the guy looked up and said, Sahib, drop dead. This is the way we all have always done. My father did it this way, his father did it this way, and I will do it this way. And one day, Ernie, my friend, he said to one of the other missionaries, I'm going to make a trip down, it's about 60 miles down the highway to another town. And they said, well, plan on 3 days. No, he said, I'll be back in the afternoon. They laughed and said, no, you won't. So he said, what are they talking about? He's got a car, and it's a highway, you know. So he's driving along, there's a guy up in the field with a herd of cows, he sees them coming, he gets the cows on the highway. Now you're driving at 2 miles an hour, you know. And you can't do a thing about it. You blow the horn all you want. The cows won't move till the guy moves them, you know. And the guy's enjoying this, you know. And Ernie told me, he said, the first thing that happened to me, he said, I sat there, I stopped the car, I got laughing, I almost died laughing. It was so funny, you know. But he said, the 10th time it happened, I could have killed the guy. And then you come to a railroad crossing, the train isn't due for 2 hours, but the wigwags happen to come down, you know. So what does the Westerner do? What in the world? Those stupid wigwags, you know. I mean, this is... They don't do that. The people gather and they make a fire in the ditch and cook some tea and they just back and forth till the wigwags go up, you know, even if the train doesn't come, you know. So he had to put up with all these things. He almost never made it. We got to, you know, from some of the superiors in Assam, they said, we don't know whether Ernie's going to make it. You better pray for him. He did make it and became a great missionary, but it was hard for him to die to all this stuff. He had such a conglomeration of big things from Canada in his mind, you know. Now, Joseph didn't have that kind of stuff. He had some. All these things that he mentioned, he had to die to his own nationality. Do you know, we're told in Genesis that it was an abomination. And the word abomination means something unspeakably vile. It was an abomination for an Egyptian to eat bread with a Hebrew. So one day somebody says, hey Joe, where did you come from? Well, I came from way down east, you know. Yeah, but what continent where are you? Well, I'm a Hebrew. You're a what? A Hebrew? Yeah. The guy just walks away, you know. And then it says that every shepherd was an abomination to the Hebrew or to the Egyptians. Hey, John, what do you do for a living back in Canaan, you know? Well, I work for my dad. Well, I know, but what did you do? Well, I was a shepherd. You were a shepherd? The guy would just walk away. So he had to die to these things. You know? He couldn't talk about what he did. To the Egyptians, it was an abomination. So he had to die to his nationality, he had to die to his life's work. He certainly had to die to a very sheltered environment as it was in Canaan to be in his busy life in Egypt. And of course we know he had to die to human lust. Potiphar's wife tried to get him to sin with her and he refused to do this. So on one occasion when there was nobody else around, she grabbed his cloak and he slipped out of it and ran. And so then when her husband came home, she showed him the cloak, said, this guy came in and he tried to rape me, and I hollered with a loud voice and he took off. So what happened? So one wasn't killed. Potiphar, remember, the chief executioner, maybe he didn't quite believe his wife, you know. In any case, he threw him in jail. So now he's accused of rape. I heard a story quite interesting and somewhat amusing. You know, in the United States, if you're a senator, you can go into a penitentiary and you can pardon a prisoner and he goes free. Now, no senator would do this. It was some bad case. The guy is a real rotten character. They wouldn't think to do that. But sometimes there are some people that maybe they've been there a long time. They were not, you know, they were not the kind to kill anybody. So anyway, in this particular story, this senator went in, and when the prisoners saw him, they just flocked around him. And they're all hollering and saying, hey, I shouldn't be here. I had some friends, and they talked to you. They told lies to the police, and he was hearing this from all angles, and about 50 guys all sitting around, pardon me, pardon me, pardon me. He didn't know what to do. Then he saw a man sitting over on the ground, his back against the wall, not even looking at him, sitting over, sitting there. What are you doing? Why are you here? Well, he said, I'm here because it was a scoundrel. He said, you know, I hurt people. I never killed anybody, but I hurt a lot of people. I destroyed my family, and I'm just a rotten character, and I should be here. It's just right. And so the senator turned to the warden and said, get this dirty scoundrel out of here before he, you know, pollutes these pure people that are here. So, but the Bible says, we are to be honored by honor and dishonor, evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet truth. That's part of the truth. You have to die your own reputation. You have to die his own reputation. Joe, how do you wind up in jail? Well, I was accused of rape, but I didn't do it. Oh, yeah, that's why I'm here, you know. I didn't do it either, you know. So that would be very, very hard to be accused of something like this, wind up in jail. How would you live with that, you know? Well, we have to die for our own reputation as a believer in Christ, because Christ said they will say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. So make up your mind, they'll do that. A fellow complained to me one time, he's a new Christian up in Northern Manitoba, a place called Belsite. And he said, the boys in the beer parlor, they're yakking against me. They're spreading this word. I got three women besides my wife. And then I've been cooking the pots and all this. I don't know what to do with that boy. He said, it just blows me away. I'm mad as a hatter, you know. Boy said, my friend said to him, wasn't there a time when you sat in the beer parlor and said the same thing about Mr. Hemingway? He was the only Christian in the area at the time. He started like, yeah, he said, yeah, I can remember doing that. So he said, you're getting it back now, you know. So, Joe, why are you here? Please don't ask the question, you know. So to die his reputation, you can do something good and have somebody lie about it. Don't waste your time. The Bible speaks, you know, about God maintaining the cause of his people. What we have to do if we're lying about it is to commit that to God. Don't get fussed up about it. Don't try and make it right. Just give it to God. Thou hast maintained my right and my cause. David said, you sat on the throne judging right. And so, of course, Saul hated David and lied about him that he was a terrible person and all this kind of thing, you know. He didn't worry about that. He committed after God. We have to learn to do exactly the same thing. Okay, there's a verse in Psalm 102 that says, you have lifted me up and cast me down. You ever had that happen? You got something great, something good, something you wanted, and then it was taken away from you roughly, suddenly, maybe a few days or a few weeks later. Why did this happen? I thought God gave this to me. It's all God now, you know. Well, it says that in Psalm 102. You've lifted me up and you've cast me down. That happened to Joseph. See, Potiphar was no dumbbell, and you know that the slave he bought was sure worth his money. Everything he did was done right. He never had to check up on him. And after a while, Potiphar committed the running of the whole operation to Joseph. And from the time he did that, he said, it says the blessing of God was on everything he had. And he knew what was happening. Potiphar knew what was happening because of Joseph. And so he gladly just, he didn't know, the Bible says, Potiphar didn't know a thing about what was going on except the bread and the table. He didn't have to bother his head about anything. All taken care of by this Hebrew slave he bought for a few shekels of money. And Joseph enjoyed that because he had administrative abilities. We know that from what happened later on. But he's only in for about a short while when Potiphar's wife gets him in trouble. He was lifted up and then he was cast down. And sometimes that'll happen to you. It'll happen to me as Christian believers. As we're learning how to die to self and how to live unto God. It's not easy. And sometimes it can be very, very painful. There's a verse in Galatians 5 that says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. If I belong to Christ, I must do that. Galatians 5:24. The second last verse in Galatians 5, well, it says, if we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. Do you know the difference between living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit? If you're born again, you're living in the Spirit, but you may not be walking in the Spirit. And so we have to learn, if I'm born again, I'm living in the Spirit, I need to learn how to walk in the Spirit. For it says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So they that are Christ, I say, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. And as we do that, I remember one time during revival days back in the early 70s, and a pastor, he was a big man, he was from Portland, Oregon. I flew up to Winnipeg, I was holding meetings in Winnipeg at the time. And God had been speaking to his heart. He said, I need to know what it means to be revived. So he talked about it. Matter of fact, he confessed he had something against me from some years before. We made that right. Then we got into the revival thing. And finally we knelt together. And I prayed and he prayed. When he got to his feet, here's what he said. I don't feel one bit different now than I felt when I knelt at the chair. But when I knelt at that chair, I gave God everything. Everything. He went back to his church in Portland, Oregon, shared his experience, and a revival broke. They had to have meetings night after night for 11 weeks. It's the longest crusade I ever heard about. And they had to pray with 3,000 people who responded in those meetings. Then they set up a revival center in Portland and began sending teams out in surrounding states. It's one of many things that happened back in those days. Not too long ago, he was in the Winnipeg area, and he went to Toronto. He wanted to get into this Toronto airport thing, you know. I said before, he's a big man, and he sat as close to the front as he could. And finally, a fellow came down off the platform and said, "We would like to lay hands on you and pray for you." "No," he said, "you're not laying hands on me. I'm not in sync with what you guys are doing here. I'm just looking it over." So he went back and reported to the chief in the platform. So the chief came down and said, "We'd like you to leave." "No," he said, "I'm not leaving. I'm staying here till the very end of it, 5 hours. I'm staying right here." They couldn't do a thing about it. They didn't like him, see. People were looking at him, such a big, imposing-looking guy, you know, and they could see he wasn't with it, you know. He said afterwards he never saw a single thing go on in that meeting that he felt comfortable with. He knew what real revival was. He'd seen it. I mean, in a powerful way. He was not deceived by what he saw there. Well, there's something else that Joseph had to die to, and that was all human hope and trust. You know, we keep running here and running there and reading this book and reading that book and attending conferences, trying to get a little more light, you know. When we really need to go to God to get light. I've had people say often over the years, "You know, I've asked God 100 times to show me what the problem is, and he's never shown me." And here's what I say. So who's lying? You or God? "Well, I'm not lying." "Well, God's lying." "Well, no, God wouldn't lie." "But why do you say that?" "Well, I said, if you're telling me you've asked God to show you and God hasn't shown you, but here's what the Bible says. Then he shows them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded, and he opens their ear to discipline, and he commands that they return from iniquity." Now that's what God does. God shows us our work. You say he doesn't. So is God lying or are you lying? And that really gets through to some people's hearts in a hurry, you know, because that's exactly what it says. I've had people tell me in relation to salvation, "Oh, I've asked Christ in my heart 50 times, he's never come in." And so I ask the same question, who's lying, you or Christ? He said, "If you open the door, I'll come in." You tell me you did that and you didn't come in, so then he's a liar, right? Well, no, he can't be a liar. Well, what's the problem then? And eventually you get them to see the problem is, it's a faith thing. You didn't believe him when you asked him to come in. He didn't say, if you open the door, I'll make you feel good, I'll give you peace. He never said any of that. He simply said, "I'll come in." When I got saved, that's what happened to me. There were no bells, you know, ringing or lights flashing. I asked Christ, I knew he was there because I asked him to, and I knew what the promise said. And we've got to learn to believe. You know, in Romans chapter 4, it says about Abraham, he did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He's 100 years of age. God says, "You're going to have a son of your own." That's impossible. He didn't look at the impossibility. He looked at the promise. He didn't stagger at the promise of God. And we often do stagger. You know, they brought a lady to my place one time, several years back, and they told me, the people phoned and asked if they could bring her from Saskatoon to Winnipeg, and I said, "Yeah." They told me something about her problems. They said, "She's been loaded with demons, you know, and they've been casting demons out of her for years, but she never gets any peace, you know." So I had in my office my wife, and we talked to her. All she could talk about, my mind is so dark, you know, and those demons and the devil is kicking me around day and night, and it's terrible, you know. So the Lord gave me some insight, so I said to her, "Has there ever been a time in your life when you pray in faith and ask Jesus Christ to come into your heart and become your personal Savior?" And she thought through, and then she said, "I've never done that."
And so we led her to do it. She was the saddest looking sack you ever saw when she walked in my office. The minute she prayed and received Christ, she began to laugh and cry at the same time and clap her hands. She had jumped up and down off the floor. You never saw such a transformation in your life. These people were trying to cast demons. She didn't have demons, you know. Just a demon herself. They didn't have sense enough to show her, you know, how to be saved. Nobody asked. And she didn't know. It was a faith thing. And Joseph had to walk the faith line. He didn't have a Bible, remember? Not a single Bible. He didn't have a tape of anybody's sermons or messages. He had nothing. And yet he survived. How did he survive? We have all these helps. And we don't survive nearly as well as he did. It says the Lord is with him. Isn't the Lord with us? Yes, he is. And we need to learn how to walk by faith, not by sight. I was going to India one time, and we needed $3,000 on top of what we already had. I think we had $2,000. We needed $3,000 because they told us in India that we'd like you to send us a couple of $1,000 to help the people get to your meetings, because many of these Christian workers, they have no money, and they can't get the meetings, so we had that right. But we need another $3,000. So we just prayed. About 2 weeks before we were to go, it's still going to come in. Then one day I got a letter with a check in for $3,000. Now here's something I want you to know. Maybe you've heard it before. Maybe you haven't. If God knows the need, who else needs to know? Did you get it? If God knows what the need is, who else needs to know? And my wife and I learned from the first time when we got married, the first time we went preaching, we promised each other we would never, ever hint for money. If we're short of money, we'd never hint about it. We'd tell nobody but God. Because if God knows, who else needs to know? And we've always lived by that over the years. This $3,000 check that came in, it came from a man who a few months before, I had to rebuke rather soundly for some things he was doing that I didn't think were right. I didn't expect to get a nickel from him. But God got a hold of him, you know. And so, but to learn to trust. Certainly, if anybody trusted God, Joseph did. I say, as we said a moment or two ago, he had no Bible. He had none of this stuff. Christ didn't come yet. And yet he survived, not only survived, he overcame, I think, in a very, very wonderful way. You know, materialism is a major problem, an obstacle to revival. A while ago I heard about a certain pastor, and a certain church wanted him as their pastor. And he said, I'm making $42,000 a year where I pastor now, and I can't take anything less than, I can't live on anything less than that. Now the church couldn't afford to pay him $42,000 a year, but they liked him. They really liked him. So they called him, and then for several years they had problems raising enough money, you know, to pay the guy. Let me give you a contrast that in India, I met a young man one time, he was probably 20, and he'd been called to pastor a church, so I asked him some questions. Do they have a place for you to stay? No, he said, they don't have a place for me to stay. They're very poor, but if I have to sleep under a platform, I can do that. That's not a problem. Oh, what will your salary be? You have salary? What's that? Well, I said, will they pay any money? Oh, no, I don't expect that. He said, they don't have any money. They're very, very, very poor people, you know. And I said, I knew he wouldn't have a car. I said, well, do you have a bicycle? No. He said, I'll just walk. I said, what do you have for a library? How many books do you have? So he held up one hand, a little ragged Bible about this size falling apart. That's all he had, you know. And this kid could hardly wait to go. I said, what a contrast. But this was going on. The old dollar thing, you know, painting our eyeballs when somebody said we should have a cross painted on our eyeballs, you know. So, Joseph dying to all of these things. And then, if you remember the story of the two men that were thrown into jail, and when Joseph was in jail, remember, the jailer did the same thing, fortified, then he let him run the whole affair. Because he saw this guy, Joseph, man, he's really got he knows how to do it, and so he ran the whole jail, you know. And he was looking after these two prisoners, And the one prisoner got a good report from the dream he had that Joseph interpreted. And so Joseph said to him, "Now look, I shouldn't be here." And he tried to explain to this guy what had happened, how he was thrown to jail and all that kind of stuff. But it says this guy forgot, you know. He got up. How could he forget, you know? So Joseph is waiting in jail. He's hoping somehow this guy, this butler, he maybe got across to the king and I'll get out of here, you know, but nothing happened. It just wasn't God's time, you know. We've all heard this saying, I'm sure. The big problem with most Christians is this: I'm in a hurry and God isn't. When I got to be 30, I started preaching when I was 22 or so. When I got to be 30, I remember telling God, you know, Joseph was 30 when he got into the big ministry, and Christ was 30, and John the Baptist was about 30, and I could think of some other people that when they're about 30, they got, and the Lord said, Moses was 8. So I said, wait a minute, I don't want to wait till I'm 80. So I said, okay, God, do it your own way. And he made it very clear to me at that point, I'd be in my 50s when he'd have a larger ministry for him. That's exactly what happened. So don't try and rush God or push God. Look what happened to Abraham and his wife with Hagar, when they pushed God's program. They figured it was too slow, and they do it themselves. And so, and this made trouble that's lasted even till today. Well, they have to die to all of these things. The foolishness of man perverts his way, and his heart frets against the Lord. Do you fret against God? We should never fret no matter what happens. Thank God. Things go wrong, thank God. Don't fret. So we're told three times in Psalm 37, don't fret, don't fret, don't fret. Rest in the Lord. And the Hebrew there says, be silent to the Lord. That is, don't be complaining and fretting, you know. Be silent. Pray to the Lord, you know. Don't complain. There's not to be any murmurings or disputings, the Bible says. And sometimes there's a lot of that goes on in Christian homes. And we're a poor example to those who are non-Christians who may be watching us. Cecil Carter. Anybody here happen to know who Cecil Carter was? He's in heaven now. Okay. Yeah. I see one hand. Cecil had a marvelous ministry in evangelism in B.C. in Logan Camps with the Shantymen's Association. I never met a person quite like him. I first saw revival in some meetings I had with him as a speaker. He loved God with all his soul. But he was an outstanding athlete. 2 years in a row, he took the mile, honors for running the fastest mile in B.C., and he had a tremendous physique. And he worked at a hardware store. But he was a real witness for God, but he wanted to get into full-time work. But he knew he couldn't rush into it. He didn't try to push God into it. And finally, he prayed this prayer: Dear God, if you don't call me definitely by the time I'm 30, I will never think about it again. I'll just do what I'm doing and keep on witnessing the way I've been witnessing. His 30th birthday came. He said it was the saddest day of his life. It's 10 o'clock at night, and the phone rings. And Percy Wills, with the Shantymen's Christian Association, said, Lord told me to phone you, Cecil, because he wants you in the full-time work with the Shantymen's Christian Association. He got out of that job as fast as he could, and he hit the road. The gals in the Toronto office, they said, from the time that Cecil hit the road, there was just a flood of converts everywhere he went. But he told me before this happened, he went out in the mountains one day when he was in his 20s. He wanted to make a full surrender of himself to God. And he said, I struggled with that, and it was a lovely day. I was kneeling there, and there was nobody around, and now I was trying to talk to God. And I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't give God everything, you know. And so he said, I just said, Dear God, I can't do it. He said, a stroke of lightning hit the ground about 20 feet over. I can do it, I can do it. When he looked around, there wasn't a cloud in the sky. But he knew this concept of dying to self. I learned a lot of that from watching Cecil, because I was with the same mission. And he knew what it meant to be dead to self and alive to God. He had a family, but he would sometimes be on the road 2 months at a time, and he'd contact them as much as he could through telephone and all of that. And he certainly looked after his family well. But the work of God came first in his life. And he had such a sweet... I was never in his presence, but I saw something of Christ in him. You know, He's gone now. He died just a year or two back. Dying with Jesus by death's reckon mine, living with Jesus in new life divine. We're taught to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, watching the life of Joseph, we see in all these areas, but people say, yeah, but he didn't choose any of that. It was all stuck on him outside. So what? He could have complained, and if he'd been some of us, we'd have been complaining all the time. He didn't. He just accepted it. You know, God is with him, and it says that, as I mentioned before, God was always with him, blessed him, guided him. And we should learn from that. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let's also walk in the Spirit. And God will bless us as we do. It was Paul who said, Galatians 5:14, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. It says of Christ in Hebrews 13 that he suffered outside the gate. Do you know what that means? Outside the camp meant this. That's where they burned the carcasses of the animals that they offered on the altar. Bones, horns, hoofs, dung, and all that is mentioned. That's what they burned outside the camp. That's where human dung was buried, was outside the camp. If you were guilty of adultery, they took you, they stoned you to death outside the camp. If you blasphemed God, they stoned you to death outside the camp. If you broke the laws of God, you were stoned to death outside the camp. And Christ was crucified outside this camp. It distinctly says that. Because he was identifying himself with us sinners. That's why he was crucified outside the camp. But it goes on to say in Hebrews 13, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now remember, you know, you can be reproached in the name of Christ, but there's a verse in Peter, 1 Peter says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, what comes next?
Happy.
Happy are you. Why? Because the Spirit of God is resting on you. If the world says bad things about you, it means God's Spirit is resting on you. You know, there were some American tourists back in Whitfield's day. They went to England to hear Whitfield preach. I don't know whether Whitfield had a bad time or whatever, but they said afterwards the sermon was disjointed and not really a great sermon, but here's what they said. We wouldn't have missed the anointing of God on that man for anything. Didn't have anything to do with the sermon. But the authority of God was on Whitfield, and they knew that. He had a tabernacle seating 5,000 in London, but he was away a lot. He crossed the Atlantic 13 times in the interest of souls, and certainly a great man of God. I think he was 56 when he died, about the same age as Spurgeon. And Spurgeon looked to Whitfield as a mentor. All right. To go back before we conclude with John chapter 12, Christ said, except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. They found a jar in a cave somewhere over there. I'm not sure where. Anyway, this thing, they gave it a radiocarbon test. It was 3,000 years old. So we don't know how many kernels of wheat were in the jar. Let's say there were 500. So 3,000 years ago, somebody put 500 kernels of wheat in a jar, stuck it in a cave. It's 3,000 years later, you dump it on the table and you count, there's still only 500. Why is that? Hasn't grown by one in 3,000 years. Well, because it wasn't sown in the ground, it didn't die. And so Christ is saying here, except the kernel of wheat fall in the ground and die, it abides alone. If you're not willing to die, you have to be willing to be fruitless. Dying, I read a little book on this subject of dying to self, and there was a statement that said, it's not doing, it's dying that produces fruit in the Christian life. That's true, certainly true. Dying with Jesus, I say, by death, reckon mine, living with Jesus, a new life divine. being willing to, anyway, I had a friend, you know, and God come to full-time Christian work, and he said, well, God, I'll go on full-time Christian work anywhere in Canada, but nowhere else. And God never called him to Canada, and he fussed over that and fussed over that, and finally said, well, Lord, I won't go anywhere in Africa or Canada. And he still didn't get anywhere, you know. And he went around the world, and finally he told God one day, he said, no, God, I'll go anywhere you want me. And he had a remarkable experience at that moment, being filled with the Spirit of God. And then God called him, you'll never guess where, to Canada, to pastor a church in Canada. But he had to get all this other garbage out of his mind. So I think if Joseph and I say, well, thank God, someday we'll meet him in heaven, you know, I think if they shake hands, I'm not sure if they do, but if we shake hands, we'll certainly shake his hand and thank him for living the... He didn't know. If Joseph had known that your, his story would be written in a book called the Bible, would be read by millions of people, that his story would be a wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, wouldn't that have made it easy? Of course it would. Same thing if David had known his story was going to be written in a book called the Bible, and millions of people read about him sleeping with another man's wife and having her husband killed, do you think he would have done it? Of course not. Somebody put it this way, as a Christian, stand as tall as you can, as right as you can, so you can cast a shadow as far as it can go down the corridors of time. Just make sure you stand right. In a meeting one time, Ralph and Luke were there, and a fellow got up to testify. We used to tell people now, we don't want you to preach, just want you to share. And if you can't find the landing field, we'll help you come down. And sometimes we have to help people come down. And this guy, we had to help him come down. So Ralph went over and touched him on the elbow and said, now, I think maybe you're at the end of your little thing. You're not supposed to preach. And he goes, well, I don't, but you know, he said, I'm so full of God. I got so much to say. He said, I just had to say it. And Ralph didn't know this guy was on a serious morals charge in another church, or we wouldn't have had him in the pulpit at all, see. I mean, he just came up with other people. Ralph said this, a shot in the dark. He said, well, I don't care how high you fly, as long as you walk straight when you get down. And of course, it was a shot from God at this man's soul. Okay, as long as we walk straight, we come down. Not complain, fret not thyself because of evildoers. Don't be envious of the workers of iniquity. Do your thing, walk with God. Let God have his way. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know we don't occupy a large place in world affairs, but for some people, perhaps. And all of us, Father, have some influence on other people, no matter who we are. And we thank you for that, dear God. And from the story of Joseph, Father, as we see his life, and how you protected him, and how you led him. And Father, it's an amazing story just to see how you ordered the whole thing. Most powerful nation on earth, Egypt in those days. And the way you ordered that, all that happened there, and got your man running that country, and all of this, and then going into Egypt. That is later on, Father, when you took the nation in and finally out. And Father, you're in total control of all of these things, and we want to thank you from our hearts. And thank you, Father, for your grace seen in Joseph's life. And Father, forgive us that we're not willing sometimes to die. At the same time, we're not willing to be fruitless, and yet we have to be fruitless, Father, until and unless we're willing to die to self. And so, as you said, Father, by honor and dishonor, as deceivers and yet true, in all things, approving ourselves as your ministers in this world. So, Father, thank you again for this time together. Continue to guide and bless us, we pray, in Christ's name.